May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be blessed by you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as you've no doubt figured out by now, I want to talk about truth and reconciliation this morning, and the truth and reconciliation that leads to healing. In the context of this week's national gathering and the closing of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission process that has been happening for the past 6 years, I think there are times when we're not sure that speaking and hearing truth is where we really want to go. Likewise, there are times when reconciliation is the last thing we think we want. It can be just too hard, too challenging, too painful. Why would we want to put ourselves through that? But let's take some time, breathe deeply, and look for the connections we might find with truth and reconciliation and the texts we're called to consider this morning. First, let's spend a bit of time with our text from Isaiah. Things were not going well for God's people in the time of the prophet Isaiah. The text comes to us from the 8th century before the Common Era. The death of King Uzziah marked a time of transition and change, as told in very colorful and dramatic language. The reign of this God was marked by the buildup of the nation's military and industrial power, along with various social abuses and injustices, somewhat similar to the period of colonialism in Canada. This fellow Isaiah is not perfect and knows it. He has strayed a long way from the requirements of the purity codes of his day. But the touch of a live coal to his lips, brought by a seraph, a winged serpent, quickly and dramatically convinces Isaiah he has to get involved, to make changes, to do something. Isaiah not only calls on the leaders to repent, but acknowledges his own position as benefactor of the in the injustices of the king, and resolves to seek reconciliation. The word from the prophet encourages us to wake up to the ways we continually and continue to benefit from colonialism even now, and the need for change by all of us, not only those in power. It's interesting that the prophet does not hear God call him by name. Do you notice that? God does not call, Isaiah. God simply calls. And Isaiah responds. Isaiah recognizes his own responsibility. He recognizes his ability to respond and make a difference if he's willing. And Isaiah is willing. Responding may not, actually will not, be comfortable. Isaiah may get burned. It does indeed encounter a hot, alive coal up close, touching his lips. But Isaiah is willing to get involved, even so, knowing that it is the Holy One who calls him. The TRC invited folk, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, invited folk to have the courage to tell the truth. The Truth and Reconciliation Commission invited folk to hear another's truth, to listen deeply, to sit together for a time and let our differing truths become deeply and respectfully acquainted, that we might come to see one another with new eyes. with hearts broken open. It's not easy or comfortable to encounter live coals, especially when they are brought to us by a seraph, a messenger from God. But when the opportunity comes our way, if we have the courage to respond, we will be blessed. Such is the power of repentance and reconciliation. New relationship, healing. Now let's consider our text from John's Gospel. This reading ends with that verse that is likely the most familiar and most quoted of all the Christian verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. I suspect the rest of the verse may be right there for you, engraved in your mind. I want us to try to hear it with new ears, as if we have never heard it before. Not an easy task. It's been used to suggest that God's love is exclusive. Only Christians. Only a select group of Christians, of followers of Jesus, actually. But let's hear it again. It begins, God so loved the world. God loves the whole world, all of creation, the cosmos, every person of every color, speaking every language, professing every creed and no creed, people of every gender and every, what else can we think of that makes us special or different? God loves us all. And more. God loves the whole of creation, the animals, the sea creatures, the air, the water, the soil, the plants, the rocks, the planets, the sky, everything. God's love is so wide and so all-inclusive that we cannot begin to envision its dimension and reality. It is certainly beyond our control. And that is a very good thing. So now let's talk about Nicodemus. This fellow who comes to Jesus in the dark of night. Nick is a person of status whose wisdom is recognized in his community, a leader among his people, and he comes to Jesus acknowledging that he is not so full of knowledge and understanding that he cannot learn more. He confesses his confusion and his need to see differently. How can one be born again? It's not possible to return to the womb. Surely it's just as impossible to regain the innocence one is born with. So what is Jesus talking about? This phrase, originally in Greek in our New Revised Standard Version translation as it was read to us today, says, how can one be born from above? That opens it up, doesn't it? Nicodemus is a leader among his people and has begun to recognize the responsibility leadership involves in a new way. Perhaps he comes in the night because he knows change is hard and could even be risky. It seems to me that Nicodemus has begun the most challenging part. He's asking the deep question. Having glimpsed his own need for major change, if he is to live in right relationship in his time and place, he feels overwhelmed and needs help to find his way. Holy help. Help from above. It's not just about Nicodemus alone. It's about him and every part of his world. Having begun to realize the vastness of his circle of shared life and the injustices that mark his culture, that are within his control and beyond his power and direct influence, Nicodemus asks Jesus, "How can I make a difference? How can I be born into a new reality? How can I begin again on level ground?" I think this may be the deep question we all have as we look at our lives. It's the question we have been struggling with in Canada with the work of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. In September 2013, I attended the BC gathering of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission hearings in Vancouver, and it's possible that some of you did also. Perhaps you were at the opening in False Creek as canoes brought leaders of our local First Nations together in the traditional way, or in the various meetings, the meeting places where stories and tears and hugs and sorrows were shared in hope of new understanding and new relationship. It was in 1986 that our moderator, the very Reverend Robert Smith, spoke our apology to those who had endured life as students in the Indian residential schools run by our church. I remember hearing that following his apology, the First Nations' response was to receive the apology, which is different from accepting it. The expression of those words was a beginning, not an ending. Much work needed to be done. For some, the acknowledgement that wrong had been done was the beginning of a new possibility for reconciliation. The TRC hearings felt to me like we're making progress on our path towards reconciliation. In these gatherings, the healing work has been tended deliberately and intentionally and faithfully. I want to share just a couple of glimpses of my experience during that intense week. Some of you may have memories of similar experiences. I was very impressed by a young First Nations woman named Kim. She was such a strong woman, articulate and wise. In her work with Aboriginal young people, she counsels them to find their role, to fulfill their role, and then live this out in their community. Sadly, Aboriginal children are more likely to go to jail than they are to finish school. She tells young people, and she told all of us, our life is not just about us. We are borrowing the world from our children, not just inheriting it from our elders and ancestors. So think toward the future. Change is possible. Don't let yourselves be trapped by the terrors of the past. There were some common themes in the stories shared. Many survivors spoke of believing as children that their parents had willingly sent them into the horror of the schools. They grew up with a very strict and punishing discipline, which they learned and used when they eventually became parents themselves. As they told their stories, surrounded by children and grandchildren in some cases, who were with them to give them strength and courage as they spoke, many apologized to family members for the mistakes they had made as parents. "I didn't know. I'm so sorry." They had lost their culture, their language, their understanding of what it means to be family, their sense of rootedness, their sense of their own worth. They spoke of the shame of having attended residential schools as if they were somehow responsible for being sent there. They became lost, on the edge in most cases. To try and deaden the pain of their loss, many parents turned to alcohol when their children had been taken. September became Everybody Cry Month. Children gone, taken away in the back of trucks, packed in so tightly they could only stand in the open truck box for several hours. Everybody Cry. And during that week in September 2013, there were many tears. Healthcare workers quietly walked among us, offering comfort and tissues and holding bags to receive the tear-filled tissues. The tears were placed in the sacred fire and lifted to the Holy One. Many tears were shed. Many hearts were touched. Many stories were told and received. Many stories and expressions of reconciliation were placed into the Bentwood box. Hand-knit prayer shawls, the gift of knitters in many congregations and perhaps in this congregation, were lovingly wrapped around the shoulders of those who told their stories. On Saturday afternoon, there was a birthday party. The ones who brought this process of the TRC hearings into being was Chief Bobby Joseph, a survivor of the residential school system who had gone through the stages of grief and addiction, but was determined to heal. His grandmother told him, "I would be nothing without you, my precious one." He said, "Everyone on earth has a story to tell. Everyone." He spoke of his dream that someday 10,000 people would walk together for reconciliation. On that Sunday in September 2013, an estimated 70,000 gathered to walk with Bobby and each other. And I've been told that some of you were among that group, as I was also. Perhaps it was appropriate that it was raining, if rain can be thought of as the tears of God. So many tears had been shed during the week. Those who walked were from all of the churches involved in running those schools, and those who had been the students, and others who wanted to express their care and be part of the reconciliation. We might want to disclaim responsibility. It would not and does not help. We may not have been there, but we are here. Like Nicodemus, we have become awakened to the realization that we can't erase what is in our past, in the past of our people. But if we are willing, we can be part of something new that promises rebirth and a wider hope and inclusive well-being for all our relationships. It seems to me significant that the traditional ending of First Nations prayer, in our region at least, is with the words, "All my relations." Words spoken in prayer from before the birth of Canada. Words rooted in a deep wisdom. I hope and pray that with this process of the TRC, we are firmly committed to the path of healing and reconciliation with our First Nations neighbors. I give thanks that I live in this time, and with my particular opportunities to be part of the healing, open to the wisdom of all I encounter. In our time, we have the gift of living among very wise elders and very wise young people. I don't know if you all know Jennifer Cunning. Jennifer Cunning is a, well, she's a, a woman who was young when I started ministry, and she was doing youth work. She's now, I think, about 45, but that's still young to me. And she's the one that Kim reminded me of. As I listened to that young First Nations woman, Kim, I thought of Jennifer, because Jen is a young person in our community who calls all the young people Bubba and phones them and asks how life is going for them and is that way with everyone she encounters. And Kim is that way. Kim is that young person. Every culture has our wise ones. Every nation, every people has our wise ones in every age. And if we can learn to see one another as the wise ones of each other's groups, and if we can learn to acknowledge and recognize and celebrate the wise ones in every community, in every age, in every group, what a difference it will make. That's where reconciliation, hope, lives in my heart. Because it's as we open our eyes and our ears and our hearts to see ourselves and one another in a whole new way, a way that recognizes that we are all beloved of the Holy One, of the Creator, of the One who has so many names. That's where our hope lies. As the choir sang the anthem, and I hadn't known what the anthem was going to be until I got here this morning and heard you practicing, they'll know we are Christians by our love. It's a wonderful hymn. It's a wonderful expression. And when we hear it and when we sing it, it's important for us to remember that we're not the only ones who know how to love. We're not the only ones who know how to love. It's important for people to look at us and say, Christians love. But it's important for us as Christians to look at others and say, ah, the others love too. This is the reconciliation that we need, and this is the truth that we need to know and accept. So we give thanks to God for that love that is all-encompassing and wider than we ever begin to imagine. Thanks be to God. Amen.